Good morning, again. We're going to dismiss the children for Children's Church. I was asked to make sure it's known. Tomorrow at 9 a.m., there's going to be some people here that are going to be working on cleaning, getting things ready for Easter. So if you are free tomorrow morning, we invite you to come and join in. I just want, have you ever had those moments where you, maybe it's a little bit of deja vu, you just know exactly where you were at this time, a certain time back. For me, I have to share this because it's 11 years ago. I know exactly what I was doing, exactly 11 years ago, and it's because it's one of these moments. But yesterday was Katja's birthday, that's not really, you say happy birthday to her, but it's not my point. The funny part was that when she was supposed to come versus when she came were two different things, which is usually normal with babies, right? For me, at the time, I was I was the youth pastor, associate pastor in Roseburg, and the pastor I was preaching on the 20th, and so the only thing I kept asking, repeatedly asking the Lord, is not this week. Right? Don't have her come this week, because it would really complicate things. And so she decided to come on Saturday of all things. And so but would you think that the pastor would say, here, let me take that Sunday from you? Obviously, you have your hands full. No, he says you need to learn these things. So I had these flashbacks yesterday as we're celebrating her birthday, thinking 11 years ago, I sat in a hospital going, my message isn't done. Here we are. In fact, here we are now, one week away from Easter, from Resurrection Sunday. And I have to ask this question, is it too early to say it? Can I say he is risen? Well, some of you know. Okay, so he is risen indeed. And no, it's not too early. And the reason is because it's not just that Easter is coming, but that Easter has come. Easter is, it's now. In fact, it's the whole reason we come together on any given Sunday morning, is because of this resurrection, because of this risen Lord and Savior, because of what he's done for us. And so with that, I want to pray, and we're going to go into our time of Palm Sunday. Father God, I do thank you so much for this day, Father. I thank you for this time, and Lord, I look forward to this week, and you know that I do. But Father, I pray that today would be today, my eyes would not be on tomorrow, but that my eyes would be on right now. That Father, that my eyes would be on your word, and Lord, that you would give ears to hear and hearts to understand. We just give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So Palm Sunday is usually reserved for the message about the triumphal entry. And if you know the story of the triumphal entry, you know that first off, this one is an easy one to find because it's in all four Gospels. It's one of those rare moments that every Gospel has this happening in it. Is my mic not on? Can you hear me? I can hear. Huh? Okay, well, my wife, she's... that just got me in trouble, so I'm sorry. I'll repent. This morning, though, we're going to be looking at Luke's account, and we're going to spend most of our time there. And so with that, I want to just read Luke's account of this triumphal entry. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which one has ever sat yet. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' And those who were sent away found it just as he told them." Funny how that works. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Now, if you've been in church on a Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter, chances are you've heard this passage repeatedly. And if you know the other passages, you know that it isn't this whole "blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." It's usually accompanied with, somebody say it, Hosanna. Right? Hosanna. And this isn't just like Jesus comes in, right? And it's like, "Oh, his King, yay." No, it was loud praise, and Hosanna would have been drowning out any other noises that were around. So maybe you've heard this passage and you say, I know this passage. What more is there to know? And maybe you're one of those people who you find yourself only coming to church near the Easter time, and you're like, "Man, the pastor always preaches the exact same message." And there's a reason why we need to understand this approach that Jesus is taking. And so, to understand what's happening, Jesus has just finished, before this particular passage in Luke, he's just finished sharing a parable. And the parable's design is to help the disciples to understand what this coming kingdom is going to be about and who is in charge of this coming kingdom. And maybe perhaps because he's got this kingdom language happening, maybe he got some of his disciples, shall we say, riled up. Because as he's about to enter in, they've already declared him who? This is the one. This is the King. This is him. Now, if you read through Luke's gospel, every gospel comes from a perspective. And Luke in particular, if you'll notice through Luke's gospel, his perspective is on the kingship of Jesus. His emphasis runs all through the gospel that Jesus is King. And this is very, very important as we go into this, especially because we come to this point where this King entering into the city, he's riding a colt. He's riding a baby donkey. Now, I don't quite understand why Jesus, now I know why, but at the end of the day, why is it that this is what was set in front of him? Why would, of all the things, why a colt? In fact, why even ride on anything? Why didn't Jesus just walk into town? Have you noticed, at no point in time throughout the scriptures has Jesus ever requested a vehicle. He has never requested a ride into town. He's just simply walked in. Maybe this is a sign of something else. Maybe this is something to say, this is important. And we need to recognize why that is. Now, I do love this passage, but I love it probably because there's just this really absurd moment in it. Jesus says, "I want you to go into town and find me a colt. And if anybody asks you why you're taking the colt, just tell them that their master has need of it." Like that would work. Maybe it would. If somebody had said, "Hey, I need some gas, or can I even borrow the van?" We might have contemplated it versus what happened. But here they just say, "You just go in, you take it. Don't even ask for it. But if they ask why you're taking it, let them know and it'll be okay." And lo and behold, what is it? It's just as he said it would be. Word for word, right? I mean, it's just funny how sometimes maybe, just maybe, when God says, "I want you to go do something," it's going to work. And it's going to work out the way he intended it to. In fact, that's kind of where we start here, is what does the beginning of this story actually tell us about Jesus? It tells me he's got a plan. And that nothing that he's doing has been done by chance. There isn't anything that he's done that said, "Oh, I think this will be a good idea." Everything has its purpose. Everything has its purpose. Nothing happens without him knowing, and I want you to hold on to that. Because here we have the creator of the universe, and I want you to understand the implications of this. This colt that would be in this town at that moment. Do you understand the creator of the universe placed him there? There was no mistake. It wasn't Jesus. Jesus did not say, "Go into town and see if you can find a colt." He said, "You're going to go into this town and there will be a colt." and you will take the colt. And the guy will say, why are you taking the colt? And you will say, the master has need of it, and it will be okay. This is what's happening here. Now, the other thing is how specific of a colt this is. It's not just a donkey. We refer to usually as a donkey, but this is a colt. Not only a colt, by the way, is a baby donkey, right? Not only is it a baby donkey, but specifically it is a unsat on. It's a brand new donkey. It's untamed is what it also means. It's never been used this way. I don't know if donkeys have bragging rights later on in life. But can you imagine saying, oh, my first Uber was Jesus? And no, I don't know. Now, we go back and we stop and we say, wait a minute. So he's coming in and they're praising him as king, and he comes in on a colt, a baby donkey. And if Jesus could request anything, why not a stallion? Right? Why not a chariot? I mean, that's a little bit more comfortable, I would think. Okay. Why not a chariot with 100 horses? Because that would definitely make a sign. And if Jesus wanted 100 horses and a chariot, there would be 100 horses and a chariot. But he requests a colt, something very small, something perhaps insignificant, perhaps humble. Now, again, I say this because Jesus could have arranged any mode of transportation. And at no point in time has he had a mode of transportation before. But here he could have gone all out. Now, just for a moment here, stop and think. If you happen to go to, say, the Oscars or any major award ceremony where there's that red carpet moment, right? And the car pulls up and they get out. Can you imagine you're going to the Oscars and you say, fetch me a Yugo, right? Fetch me a Geo Metro from the early 80s, okay? Can we get that little thing and then arrive to the red carpet in that? Is that really how one would arrive in grand fashion? No, it's not how we would do it. We would never see anybody do that. Maybe a comedian, certainly not a king, certainly not Leonardo DiCaprio that has now finally gotten his Oscar, right? But perhaps you do know the story, and maybe you know the meaning. Well, there is a reason, right, for this cult thing. See, the king, you understand that a king arriving into a city on a stallion, a horse, that's a sign of a king arriving in victory. Not presumed victory, not even assumed victory, but absolute victory. There's no question, there's no contest. And if he's arriving in the city in victory, that would mean that it's a wartime effort, right? It's a sign of strength. No, so for the king to arrive on a donkey, see, that's something that's done out of peace. And if you go to your Old Testament, you will find that's exactly what the whole donkey thing, kings rode donkeys. In fact, it was quite the honor to be given a donkey, not a war horse, but a donkey from somebody, because it's showing that you are the king and a sign of a time of peace. You have earned this. I don't know about you. I've only been on a donkey once. Peace is not the word that I use when I think of donkeys. Right? But yet this is the symbol, because it's not a war horse. This is very, very important. And the other thing would be that if Jesus were to ride, just for a moment contemplate, if he was to ride into the city on this war horse, I think that might cause a problem or two. I think it might stir up a few things or two. You got to remember, amongst his group was Judas. Right, and Judas was a zealot, we're not saying that. Oh, he was very zealous. That was a political group, and his whole entire agenda, and their agenda was to see the Romans overthrown. They were a very politically motivated group of men, and so for him to come in on this great horse would be to say, "You're all mine now. I have conquered you." And Jesus didn't come to conquer them, did he? Now, back to the colt. There is a reason, right? And we know this if you know the story. Zechariah 9, this is Old Testament prophet. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So again, it would not be an uncommon thing for a king to ride the donkey. In fact, there's an expectation of a king that's going to. And when he does, things are going to change. Things are going to happen. Now, I say it's not uncommon for a king to ride a donkey, but yet I went and searched. I wanted to see, okay, what passage, where is it that David rode a donkey? Because Jesus gets equated to David all the time. In fact, he's getting equated to him at this very moment as he enters in the city. They want David. And they go, and I search, and I'm like, you know what? David has donkeys. There was a moment David was a donkey. But he's not riding a donkey. In fact, I don't see any of the kings riding a donkey in the scripture, which is odd. Shouldn't they be the peacemakers? They're not writing except for one. I found one moment. It's in 1 Kings. King David said, and there's some really great names in this one. Call me to Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king, and the king said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord and have Solomon, my son. Remember, this is David, King David speaking. To have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok, the priest, and Nathan, the prophet, there anoint him king of Israel. Then blow the trumpets and say, long live King Solomon. You shall then come up after him, and he shall come up and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answer the king, amen, may the Lord, the God of my Lord, the king, say so. And as the Lord has been with my Lord, the king, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord, King David. Greater than his throne. See, there's a promise that David was given that there would be a throne that would come after him, a throne that would be greater, a throne that would last in a kingdom that is forever. And here comes Solomon. Now, David's had quite a few sons. Quite a few sons who have even tried, at least one, right, that tried to take this position. But instead, what David does is he chooses Solomon, and to show a sign that this is not a coup, a takeover, but that this is a peaceful effort, he hands the kingdom to Solomon. Solomon, a son of David. Now, understand that the passage that we just read before this is written after Solomon. So it's not referring to Solomon. It's referring to one that is yet to come. So we look at this grand scope of the triumphal entry. And Jesus is coming in. He's on a donkey. Wait a minute. They know this story. And he's coming in, and they know Zechariah said this is going to happen. And some call out him son of David, much like they would have with Solomon even. And maybe are they looking for peace at this time? Is that what they're hoping? Because you got to remember, the people are under occupation at this point. The Romans have them by a stranglehold. Israel is not free. And they would hope for a king to return. It's been a while since they've had a king, and there's a promise that a king is going to come. They would want the king. They want the king for what? To deliver them. Deliver them from what? From their occupation. Deliver them from the Romans. So Jesus enters into the city on a donkey, and it's very, very purposeful, not just because there was a prophecy, but because of everything that surrounds it. It nods to Solomon, a son of David. But it's also a reminder to us. You don't know what you're asking for. You want a king. Israel, you've been there before. You've asked for a king. Do you remember what that looks like? Do you know what you're asking for? Because if you go back to the beginning of the kings, you go back to 1 Samuel, And the people, once again, oppressed, hinged in by all sides. They want a king, and so they go to Samuel, the priest. They go to him and say, we want you to get us a king. Go ask God for a king, because, you know, that's what priests are paid to do, is to go ask God. It's what pastors are paid to do, go ask God for somebody else to get them something. No. But that's what they do. That's how they treat him. And they send him off to ask for a king, and there's a conversation. Do they know what they're asking for? Yes, God, they know what they're asking. No, they don't. Tell them. See, the thing is they see other nations constantly winning, and if I could be so blunt, they're getting their rears kicked in every battle. So when you keep losing, if you're on a team, if you keep losing, the best thing to do is you got to figure something out. There's two things you got to figure out, right? What are they doing that you aren't? What do they have that you don't? Well, they concluded that it's because they don't have a king. Really? That's their answer? Wait a minute. The other nations, they all have a king. We don't have a king, so we. Do you know what else they don't have that they didn't take into account? They don't have a real God who created the universe either, but yet they're winning. They don't have a real God who actually called them to himself by his name, who rescued them repeatedly. Oh, and even cared enough to discipline them when they went wrong, which included sending people in to hand them their rears every now and then. The question becomes, who are they going to rely on? And they've stopped relying on, well, they have a king. They have a king. His name is Elohim. His name is Yahweh. They have a king, and they have stopped listening. See, they want something now tangible. It's really no different than when they came out of Egypt, isn't it? I mean, they come out of Egypt and suddenly they're following a pillar of smoke. What is that? I can't touch that. Give us something real. Oh, here's a cow. That works. Oh, it doesn't. We want something tangible, and they wanted something tangible, and they were warned. You don't understand what you're asking for. You don't understand that a human king, a king of flesh, this king is entitled to things, and he will take them. He will not ask for them. He will simply take them. It's like asking for a king that, you know, I want a king that's going to make everything free, right? He's going to give me health care, and he's going to give me free college, and he's going to give me all these things. A king, right? We want a king who's going to provide these things. But the question's never really asked, how is the king going to pay for these things? And it's not going to be pointed out, I want a higher minimum wage, king. Give me a higher minimum wage. And the king gives me a higher minimum wage only because that means he gets to take that much more from you. And that's how it will happen. A king, by the way, I'm talking king. Maybe we want a king who's really a shrewd businessman. You know, one who knows how to get things done, no matter what the cost and no matter who's paying for it. A king that makes things huge. Maybe that's what we want. No, I want a king that's going to serve me. Not me serve him. I want a king that's going to serve me. We often don't understand the cost of what we're asking for when we ask for such a king. We just want the results that we think will be best at the moment. It sounds good. Give it to me. We forget to count the actual cost. We forget the last time we had buyer's remorse when we wanted something to change. Jesus rides on a donkey, a sign of peace, during a time that was anything but peaceful. That should be a clue. That should be a sign that something's different here. He did not ride on that donkey to give a false sense of peace. Now, the question would be, do they remember Zechariah's exact words? Do they remember that this king isn't just coming to bring peace, and peace isn't defined as by making everybody get along, but in order for this peace to truly take place, he's going to cut off the chariot of Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem. Nobody gets to battle back. It's over. He's going to take the battle bow away. He's going to rule, not be voted in, not be considered. He will rule. He will be king. Sea to sea, river to the ends of the earth. In order for that to happen, something has to give, and it's going to give. In fact, this really seems all backwards, doesn't it? This whole triumphal entry thing is really just backwards. He rides in on a donkey. That's not where he should have started. Come on, Jesus, that's not how you do this, right? The victory, the triumph, though, I want you to understand, as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, this we call it the triumphal entry, the triumph isn't happening here, right? This is not the triumph. This isn't the moment. This isn't even a parade at this point. And I'm going to say something that might shock a few of you. The triumph doesn't happen at the cross either. No, the triumph happens at his second coming. And make no mistake, he's riding a horse unlike any other at that moment. And I think there's a lot of blood. And I think there's a lot of things that give way. No, at this moment, though, he enters the city, and the people want someone to rescue, someone to Hosanna. That's what Hosanna means, rescue us. They want them to rescue them from their situation. What they don't understand is what they truly need to be rescued from. It's not the Romans. The Romans are the least of the concern at the moment. And here we are 2,000 years later, and it doesn't seem to have changed much. We cry out to God to save us from this moment, not understanding there's something bigger. And just like when things seem to be looking up, and that's when maybe we find it easiest to praise God. I mean, hey, we've got a king, we'll praise him now. This same group wasn't praising him before, and then some of them aren't going to be praising him later. But while, hey, we got this Roman occupation, he's coming in, this is it, it's easy to praise him at that moment. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes to save us from today. I got a quick confession to you. I'm going to share a story here. Your pastor's not perfect. I know. You can fire me after the message. A few weeks ago, Mick and I, we went to Eugene. And we went with a purpose. We were going someplace. I was in my Subaru. Now, I love my Subaru. But my Subaru at the time, around 317,000 miles on it. And I put most of those on there. It just suddenly started overheating. We get into Eugene, and this is how it happens. It hasn't been a problem. It hasn't been an issue. And we get into Eugene, and Mick's like, Dad, there's something coming out of the hood. And on his side, there's all this, it turned out to be steam. At first, we thought it was smoke. And so we pull over, and I look, and my temperature gauge, sure enough, I mean, I was normal, and it just all of a sudden just did this. And so we inched along the freeway, and got ourselves to a Walmart parking lot, and we tried to troubleshoot. We did all the basics. Nothing was making sense. Nothing was adding up. My father-in-law came. They live near Eugene, luckily. They came. We decided thermostat. We're going to replace the thermostat. And so in a Walmart parking lot, we replaced the thermostat. My father-in-law gets, because the thermostat's on the underneath of a Subaru, not on the top. And so he gets underneath there, and, of course, he didn't stop to think there's also a lot of coolant in there. And so he was baptized in coolant, not recommended. We get through it. Now, this was 4 hours, I think. Mick and I ended up missing the event that we were going to completely. The car seemed to be fixed, and then all the way home, the temperature gauge stayed right where it was supposed to stay. But honestly, it was a bad day. When Mick and I got home, we wanted the day to be done. We were very done with the day. Now, the very next week, Wendy and I, we were going to be heading to Seaside for the CB annual meetings. We ended up taking our minivan, which is an older minivan, even though it doesn't get the best gas mileage. In fact, the Subaru beats it at least 2-1. But I wasn't sure if I trusted the Subaru to take me to Seaside. And so while we were there, as I've shared already, we had horrible weather. Jump in here. One praise, the meetings were good, and I got to spend time with my wife. That's all good. And I got my salmon, fish, and chips from Norma's, and I'm happy. But the weather was horrible. I mean, it wasn't like, oh, this is a great Oregon coast storm. No, it was horrible. There was nothing good about it. And then the van started making a noise. And the van started making movement that it's not supposed to make. And we couldn't figure it out. There was no clear sign as to what was happening here. All we know, that, and we're thinking, maybe it's the weather. Maybe, you know, maybe I kind of started thinking, maybe I got a rock stuck in the brake. I can't find anything in as we were. And so we decided we'll just walk everywhere. And that's what we did. And then we come home, and it's horrible. And I'm fighting it the whole entire way home. And we get there. And so I take it to Jeff, who's not only my landlord, but also the shop next to us. Right? I said, Jeff, can you look at the van? And he looks at it, and his exact words were this: Mike, I don't know how you made it home. You shouldn't have been able to make it home. Now, I have a good idea of how I made it home, but nonetheless, it was bad. It turned out that one of the calipers had seized up. So we were virtually driving on our brake the whole entire time, and there was nothing we could do about it. So Jeff's working on it. The parts had to be ordered. It's a couple days in, and I got to get to Albany. So I take the Subaru. It's working. No sooner than I pull into Albany, my thermostat just went boom. The temperature gauge, right? It's overheating. I ended up trying to limp back home. I don't know if you've ever driven back home at half a mile intervals. That's kind of what I did. Now, I call Harvey because, Jeff's already got one car, so I call Harvey and we kind of narrowed it. We think it's the radiator because we think that somewhere in that whole process we cracked the radiator. There is a crack there, so we're hoping that's it. We're hoping that's all it is. I say all. Why do I tell you this? Because the last couple of weeks for me have been super lousy. I'm not even adding into that we have a carpet problem and somebody breaking into the van over here and taking an eighth of a tank of gas. That's not even part of the equation yet. It is now. It's in my head. But I would ask you, in this whole entire lousy experience that I was having, do you think at any point in time I found any of it comforting? Do you think at any point in time I looked up to the heavens and said, God, I thank you so much? No, I will tell you this. I had unholy thoughts. I considered at one point in time with the Subaru, which I do love, I considered shutting the door and walking away and never looking back. Just leaving the keys there and see if somebody else will take it. Now, I cried out. I cried out to God. I cried out, rescue me. But see, my cries were more like this. Rescue me from this. Just get me home. See, my rescue wasn't a complete rescue. My rescue was only just get me home. Maybe, Lord, fix this. Why don't you fix this, Lord? You can make this fix. And here's the crazy thing. The engine's overheating the second time around, and that was on the day that we had that weird cold come through, right? And it was weird. I'm like, of all days that I think I should be able to make it home without overheating would be the, no, not even that. But I just wanted to get home and be done with it all. That's what I was asking to be rescued from. Just that moment. I wasn't stopping to think of what he has rescued me from. Not even stopping to think of what else could have went wrong that didn't go wrong. The things I was rescued from that I wasn't even aware of. Mike, you shouldn't have made it home. The people cried out for rescue, but not from what they truly needed rescued from, or even what they needed rescued to. But here's what I find interesting, and this whole past week has just been weighing on me. I look at this moment, and do you notice what Jesus doesn't do in this whole entire moment? Because, see, they're all asking for a rescue. They're asking for a king, but they're not asking for salvation. They just want out of the Roman occupation. And at no point in time does Jesus rebuke them. He doesn't stop them. The people don't know what they're actually crying out for, and they don't know who they're crying out to. And he knows this. And if you notice, at that moment in time, he does not stop and rebuke them. And now the Pharisees, they wanted a rebuking, and he rebuked them. But they wanted the rebuking because they didn't want Jesus. And see, they had this decent thing going with the occupation, quite frankly. And as long as this occupation was happening, they didn't want to upset it because they were sitting okay. The citizens might not have been, but these Pharisees, they were okay. They also understood that, quite frankly, that when Messiah comes, they're out. And that's a sad, sad thing because they love their position more than promise. Jesus' response is, if they were to be silent, then the rocks would cry out. Now, scholars kind of go, is Jesus mean literally that rocks are going to start singing? Is that what he's saying? And it's possible. We don't have the definitive. The other thing is the entryway that Jesus came through is also known historically because along that hill are where the graves are. And along the graves there are stones. Stones with names on them. Stones of memory that are placed on those. There's lots of stones on that hillside. Perhaps what Jesus is referring to is saying, don't you understand? The dead know. The dead know exactly who I am. And if they could call out to you, they'd tell you. But you understand that if praise was to stop, it doesn't stop. See, God will be praised. He will be worshiped. All of creation was made to worship him. The problem is that certain parts of creation have decided to worship something else. You've heard that phrase, dumb as rocks. Stop and think about that for a moment. Who are we? Who am I? If we don't know to worship God, but the rocks do. Who am I on the side of the road cursing my car when the rocks don't? See, Isaiah was warned, you're going to go into a stiff-necked people. Jonah, who was a stiff-necked person, is reminded that the Ninevites don't know their right hand from their left hand, which just simply means they don't understand their moral and spiritual awareness. They don't get it. Jesus sees the people. He doesn't rebuke them. He rebukes those who should know better, or at least ought to, but he does not rebuke the worshipers. And we can look at the other Gospels and we kind of get a full picture of all the little events that happen in this moment. But in Luke goes from this moment to Jesus' exit. And 41, Luke 19, 41 says, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. He stopped, he looked back, and he wept over it. See, Jesus' response in this whole entire is not rebuke, but it's weeping. Jesus weeps over the city. A king is weeping for this city. Please note that what I just said there. The king weeps for this city, not his city. This city. Where else do we see Jesus weep? We see Jesus weep, right? Come on, it's the one verse everybody has memorized, right? Jesus wept. This is in the passage in John. It's Lazarus, right? And if you know the story, and I love Lazarus' story, because here what you have Martha and Mary and their brother Lazarus, great friends of Jesus. And Jesus is away from them, and he's a couple towns over, and he gets word that Lazarus is sick. Come quick. The sisters are saying, come quick. And Jesus doesn't go quick. And there's a question, why isn't Jesus going quick? And he doesn't, though. And he stays back, and he says, Lazarus is already dead. He just doesn't know it yet. But there's a reason. The time has not come. And he comes, and when he talks with Martha, it's like, if you'd only come, this wouldn't have happened. As if maybe she had a better idea of what was supposed to happen than what Jesus does. I think at that moment, Martha didn't remember who Jesus is. She just wanted the crisis of the moment to be taken care of. If you had just come, you would have fixed it. I have to pause here. This last week, Candy Baker passed. And I don't know if you know Candy or if you know her story. At no point in time did she say, I want God to fix this. She just wanted his glory. I don't know very many testimonies that fall into that category and truly live it out. I'm not saying she didn't have days of fear. Martha didn't see Jesus the way she was supposed to see him. She knows who he is. She does. But she wanted, fix this. And at that moment, that's when he weeps. He weeps because maybe they don't get it. And he does raise him. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes out of the tomb, and it is an incredible moment. But here Jesus weeps. Why? He weeps because of a loss of a friend. We have to remember that our Lord mourns. But he weeps for a loss of a friend. He weeps because maybe he should have come sooner. Maybe. Maybe he weeps because his closest friends just don't understand who he is. And stop and think for a moment here. If we go back and we talk about this cult, and this cult that was created for the purpose of this moment, coming into the city, if Jesus could arrange for a colt to be there, could Lazarus' death have been just as precisely timed? Absolutely. Because you understand that this event of Lazarus happens just before he goes into the triumphal entry. There's a picture of a resurrection before he goes into the triumphal entry. He weeps on both ends of this story. I think Jesus weeps in both circumstances because they don't get it. Mary doesn't get it. Martha doesn't get it. The disciples who have been spending 3 years with him, they don't get it. The people waiting for him in Jerusalem, they don't get it. And yet at this moment, he does not rebuke them, but he weeps. He weeps because maybe there's fleeting worship. He weeps because he even knows he can turn to his side and say, Peter too? He weeps because he's growing closer to the cross. Maybe he weeps because this is the end of this. And this has to happen. He weeps because it's about to get real. Because just 1 week later from this moment, he goes into a garden, station number one, and he prays, Lord, if there's any other way. The moment that colt comes back to Jesus, that's the beginning of the end. That's saying the prophecy is here, the time. So many times Jesus says that it's not yet the time. The moment that baby colt comes into view, it is time. We need to understand that Jesus did not come to be king. Because, see, Jesus is already king. The question is, king of what? He's not entering Jerusalem to be their king. If anything, what he's actually doing is he's making a declaration of war. That's what makes this story so backwards. He should be coming in on a horse. But he isn't. He comes in on a donkey. And he's a declaration of war, one that will only be settled by someone's death. And it's not the enemy, it's his. And he stops and he weeps looking over the city. Have you stopped to think about that one for a moment? When was the last time we saw Jesus look over a city? Oh, that would be at the beginning of the ministry, wouldn't it? Maybe even the exact same spot, you know, where Satan said, I'll make you the prince of all of this if you just bow down to me. You don't have to go through what you're about to go through. You don't have to do it. You don't have to deal with Peter, and you don't have to deal with Lazarus, and you don't have to deal with Pharisees and Sadducees. You don't have to deal with any of it. You just bow down, you become a prince, not a king. Now, if Jesus is prince at this moment, who's king? Well, that's the devil. That's Satan. See, we need to understand, we live in a conflict of two kingdoms. Do we understand? We often talk about the picture of two kingdoms in Israel and Judah. Do you understand? We live in two kingdoms today. There are two different kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God, and we talk about the kingdom of God, and we also have the kingdom of Satan. There's only two kingdoms. There's only two sides. There's no in-between. There's no neutral. There's no Switzerland. I think we forget. I think we forget the kingdom that we're currently living in at this moment. It's not the kingdom of God. This is not it. If this is it, I'm out. This is not it. This world is not ours. This world's not his. It's not God's. Do you understand that? I want you to hold on to that for a moment here, okay? I know right now some of you are like, well, hold on to it. This is not his. See, it belongs to Satan. It does. It's been given to him. You know by who? By God. See, Satan is the prince of the power of the what? The air. Now. Jesus enters into a cult. He enters into the enemy's territory on a cult. Who does that? It's a sign of peace. This king's going to die for his people. Who does that? What king does? No king does that. We might cry out, Hosanna, that we might be saved, but the question is, saved from what? Do we understand that Jesus did not come to make peace? At no point in time in the scripture will you find that he said, I came to make everybody coexist. Just everybody get along. That's not the gospel. It's not the scripture. He came in a violent, bloody rescue attempt that is rightfully his to make. We look at why Jesus weeps and what he says as he weeps. And when he drew near the city and saw them, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you, and when your enemy will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you on every side and tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Suddenly there is a rebuke. The rebuke is on the city. The rebuke is on those who do not know who he is. Do we understand exactly what we're up against? Because I think to understand what Jesus is saying here, we need to understand what we're up against. As we went to the annual conference, I was mulling this over, and one of the speakers said a few things. I said, oh, that's... Oh, the Lord put that there for me to hear. This is what we're up against, because see, we need to understand that we live in a blinded world. We live in a world where the enemy can veil the gospel. Do we understand that? We talk about God does all things. You understand that there are not limits on who God is, but there are permissions that have been allowed. And to understand that we live in a where an enemy can veil the gospel. 2 Corinthians says, therefore, having the ministry by mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth that we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In the case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let the light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have an enemy that can veil that message. In fact, that very enemy can devour it. Matthew 13 says, and he told, this is the parable of the sower. He told him this parable, the sower went out, and as he sowed, some seeds fell on the path, and the birds came and devoured them. The word itself didn't even get to the people before it was devoured. We have an enemy that devours the word. We have an enemy that has his own team. False teaching and false teachers. Matthew 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead you astray, if possible, even the elect, even God's very chosen, the ecclesia, the church. These leaders will come and they will take away the church. We have an enemy who can do this. We have an enemy that has the power to hinder. 1 Thessalonians 2, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Not only can he hinder, but we are told he can imprison. Revelation. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. That do you understand? Revelation is yet to come. So this isn't about an enemy who used to do these things. This is about an enemy who is doing these things and will continue to do these things. These are things that are happening now. We need to understand that he who has ears, let him hear that there is a conquering king. But at this moment, right now, right here, the ruler of this world is not God. The ruler of this world controls everything found in this world from all of culture. It's not dictated by God. It is controlled by the enemy. But John lets us in on something. He tells us we can have open eyes. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he is born of God, protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. And we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God in eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. We've been spending so much time in 1 Corinthians, and this is the problem. We replace God. Little children, keep from idols. That sounds like keep away from the little stand. No, keep away from the guy who actually controls this world. who owns this world. Keep away from everything that he puts before you, and then therefore you put before him, before God. And John says, you know, we know that you don't keep sinning. It just simply means you don't live that life anymore. Stop living that life. That's not you. Stop filling yourself with the things that do not fill. Now, this can only be true. This can only be true if Jesus is who he says he is. It can only be true if this whole cult thing that he wrote on is really, truly the answer to what Zechariah was promising us. And it's only true while the work of the cross brings us to him to understand this. It is the work of the cross that opens our eyes. It is not the work of the cross that is the victory. It's the beginning. It opens our eyes. If we could only relate ourselves to the centurion guard, just for a moment, I was thinking about this week and praying over this picture. You have this centurion. His job was to make sure Jesus didn't get off that cross, that nobody tried to intervene. And his job was to stand there, and he stood at the foot of the cross, an enemy of the cross, at the foot of the cross. And as Jesus breathes his last breath, it is finished, and he dies, and he gives his spirit up. It's the centurion who comes to faith before anybody else from that moment. Truly, this is the Son of God. I can't imagine if that guy even got a chance to sleep that night. The conflict between these two kingdoms is far from over. The only thing that can be happening right now is to choose a side. And perhaps Jesus weeps over the city because he knows which side that city is choosing. See, we now look both towards the cross, but we also have the advantage of looking beyond the cross. And we see what is and what is yet to come. And right now, we need to understand where we are today. It is not resolved. We need to stop pretending like this is it. We've arrived. We have not. We're still in exile. This world is not God's. But this does not change what will be. It does not change that you could be or that you are. See, Jesus did not die to fix the world. He's not interested in fixing the world. Have you noticed that? There's nowhere in Scripture, he's not interested in fixing the world. You can build up your silos all day long, they're going to burn. He did not come to fix the world. He came to save us from the world. Because we need to be saved. We need to be rescued from this world. This world that only offers sin. We should be crying out today, not 2,000 years ago. Today we should be crying out, Hosanna. Because we still need to be rescued from this world. And see, understand that this world is not God's. That's why when we look forward, what do we see? We see a new heaven and a new earth. And I opened my eyes and I saw the great city come down, a new Jerusalem. See, that this world is not God's. That world is. It will be replaced. It will be passed away. The chariots of Ephraim will be removed. The war horse of Jerusalem will be removed. The bow will be removed. And it will be replaced. It will be replaced with a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, a new world, a world that is his, a world that he will be our God and we will be his people. In order for that to happen, though, this world has to pass away. And when that happens, he will rule sea to sea, river to the ends of the earth. The new earth. See, the triumphal entry is truly anything but a triumph. It's a declaration. It's a declaration that Easter is coming, that Messiah has come. And whether it be the prophets or it would be John, choose this day. Let him who have ears hear. Now, to understand why Jesus wept over the city, to understand who he is, and the beauty is that John tells us that we can know. We can know who he is. We can know, because of that, we can know the Father. We come to those four questions of who is God, what is he doing, and in light of that, who am I and what am I to do? But we need to stop and we need to recognize, we need to back up and say, you know what, this whole thing is not about me, it's about him. This whole thing is not about me, it's about him. It's showing us what he's doing, because we go through the entirety of Scripture and what we see, the beauty of the entirety of Scripture is all of it cries out to who Jesus is. and that we are lost without him. Now, I have a video that I want to play. It's a short video. It's a video I have played at least once a year now, because I think if anybody says it right, Keller says it right. And it goes fast. I know it goes fast, but please listen.
His garden.
Can we start it over, Gary?
And whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel. Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden, his garden, a much tougher garden, and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel, who though innocently slain has blood that cries out not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go into the void, not knowing whither he went. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all, while God said to Abraham, "Now I know you love me, because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me." Now we, at the foot of the cross, can say to God, "Now we know that you love me, because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me." Jesus is the true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who is at the right hand of the king and forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses, who struck with the rod of God's justice now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job. He's the truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Is that a type? See, that's not typology, it's an instinct. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life. Who didn't just say, "If I perish, I perish," says, "When I perish, I'll perish for them, to save my people." Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so we could be brought in. He's the real Passover lamb. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, the true bread. The Bible's not about you.
When we come to Easter this year, I pray that we come not looking for a king who's going to save us from ourselves or save us from this current crisis. He's not going to save us from a messed up carpet in a van in the driveway that we can't get anywhere at the moment. He's not going to save us from whoever's going to be president. He's going to save us to himself. That just as he called the children of Israel to himself, he calls us to himself, and he does this through his son. That Jesus, as we come to this table of communion, as a body of believers, that we come and we recognize that the work that began on the cross was finished on the cross, and it exists today, but there is more to come. And that it was not, the work of the cross was not to make life comfortable. It's that we would be saved from this thing that we've for way too long have called home. I think of Billy Graham, and in his words, he just longs to go home. But we're here. We're in enemy territory, and we don't even have a colt to ride on. But we have one who goes before us. And as we come to this communion table today, and as we end this Palm Sunday today, as we enter into this Holy Week, a week that begins at the garden and ends at the tomb, I pray that this is a week that we would recognize the weight of the cross, that he did not come just to save us. He did not come just to fix us. He came to rescue us, to pull us out. And in order to do it, he got in. You come to the table and remember, this is his body given to you. The creator of the universe has given to you. This table which happens before the triumphal entry, right? Before all of these things, this table that begins, it goes back before the beginnings of the earth, that Jesus was set on this course, that he will come, he will come again, and he will take his church, and he will partake in this very table with us once again. But until then, we remember him, his body, his blood, a covenant relationship that he brings us into, that only he can bring us into. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for who you are. Father, I cannot fathom the loss of your son, but Lord, I worship you for it. Father, as we come into this time of looking towards Easter, that it would not just be a normal week. It's not just spring break. It's not just the last week of March. It's not, Father, let us walk in this triumph that goes before us, that we might understand that this is not our home. And Lord, you have laid it upon our hearts. You've laid it upon our feet, that we might go and we might share this gospel, that there might be eyes open, there might be ears open. And Father, that as your servant Paul says, that we might win some. I pray that we do not take the cross lightly. I pray that we do not look at it as a once a year thing, but that it's every day. Father, draw us closer to you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. The enemy loves distraction. And this week, if your goal, if your desire is to seek after Jesus, you will be distracted. If your goal is to invite your neighbor to church on Easter that they might hear the gospel, you will be distracted. You will not overcome the distraction. Jesus has already overcome the distraction. I pray that this is a week that you would find that to be true in every step you take. See you next week.